Reformer or Revolutionary? Part 3. We've been considering for the past couple of weeks this whole section from verses 13 through 22, trying to see what the Bible says as to what is the purpose of Christ's ministry among men. And we saw in verses 13 and 14 that his purpose was as a maker of disciples. He came to change men's lives. He did not come to leave men as he found them or leave any area of their lives untouched. He came to make disciples of them in the fullest sense of the word. Then we saw last week in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus Christ was the bringer of health to people in the fullest sense of the word. Not just physical health, but spiritual, emotional, and mental. A full-orbed health in every sense of the word. And he brings this health not to the people who are not conscious of the fact that they have any need of Christ, but he came to bring his health to those who realize that unless Christ heals their diseases, they will not recover. So Jesus said, "It is not the well who need a physician, it is the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then in verse 18, we have a short, little, very profound incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that Jesus is also the bringer of joy. And what we are going to be talking about today, looking at several passages, is the subject of joy. If we don't understand what the Bible has to say about joy, we won't understand this little incident in the life of Jesus Christ. Various rabbis of those days had disciples that followed them, and one of the things that marked the lives of those who followed after the pharisaical religion was a long-faced, always doing various kinds of gloomy rituals, including fasting, and as one was fasting, to have a certain kind of depressed look on their face so that people knew they were fasting. But the one thing that stood out about the disciples of Rabbi Jesus was that they didn't go around with gloomy faces, that they weren't always doing various kinds of somber and torturous rituals and fasting that would give them a sorrowful and gloomy countenance. In fact, it stood out so clearly in contradistinction to the Pharisees, and it was so conspicuous that it was one of the big compliments the Pharisees, or complaints the Pharisees, brought out to Jesus. "Jesus, why in the world, if your disciples are so spiritual and you're such a great leader, why aren't they fasting? Why don't they have a sorrowful countenance?" And Jesus said, in effect, "That is one of the most absurd things imaginable at a wedding feast." Now, in those days, they really put on a show at a wedding. There was all kinds of music and dancing and joy and celebration. And so Jesus said to them, "Have you ever been to a wedding festival in your life where people were fasting as a banquet was placed before them? That is just ridiculous. You don't go to a wedding festival to fast. You go to a wedding festival to eat and to drink and to celebrate and have a joyous time." So he said, "That's why my disciples don't fast. As long as the bridegroom is there, the attendants at the wedding are going to be joyous, and they are going to be involved in all the celebrations and festivities. Oh, there will come a day when they will fast." And here you have actually a veiled reference to his death on the cross. And they'll fast on that day. But when he rises from the dead, there will no longer be fasting, But there is coming a day in reference to my death when the bridegroom for a time will be taken away from you, and then you will fast. Now, what is the point Jesus is trying to make here? Jesus is drawing a stark contrast between a joyous life and the life of joy that all his disciples will live. The Pharisees' life illustrated a life without joy. Do you want to know what it is not to have joy in your life? Just look at the Pharisees. They demonstrated perfectly. The Pharisees, first of all, were hypocritical. They would criticize you somewhere along the line. They would criticize Jesus for eating a meager meal with the wrong kind of people on the one hand, and then they would turn right around on the other hand and jump all over him because he was eating rich food at a joyous celebration. They couldn't stand someone else having so much fun. They couldn't stand someone else not sharing the emptiness and boredom of their life. So as a result, they were hypocritical. Think on your own life. One of the signs of a joyless life is to be hypocritical. Because your life is empty, you can't stand it if someone else's life is full. And that's one of the characteristics of a joyless life, to be hypocritical. Another characteristic of a joyless life is fear of self-knowledge. Not only were they hypocritical of others because their life was empty of any significance and joy and meaning, and they didn't want anyone else to have it, but furthermore, they were afraid to get to know themselves. What were the Pharisees all tied up with? They were tied up with little external rules and regulations. Whenever you eat, you have to wash your hands. When you come back from the marketplace, you have to sprinkle the chairs and the tables and the dishes in your house. All these little rituals that anyone in the world could obey because it didn't have anything to do with the heart. Examine your own life, particularly if, like we, believe in the jots and the tittles of the law of God. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in laws and regulations in Scripture, which we must obey, but are not really dealing with the weightier matters of the law of God that deal with the heart. Remember the criticism Jesus made of the Pharisees? You tithe of mint and cumin, but you disregard the weightier matters of the law of God. There was a concern with external conformity, and their lives were wrapped up with that external conformity. And yet, on the other hand, there was this absolute fear of ever dealing with the heart and getting to know themselves, ourselves. That is another mark of a joyless life. A third mark of a joyless life, which is a little contradictory to the above, nevertheless, there will be contradictions in that type of life. And I speak of a kind of confidence in ourselves to determine the future. I heard a famous evangelical preacher on TV just a while back say, "Your future is absolutely controlled and determined by you, not by God." That is Pharisaical religion. A religion that believes that our future and our relationship with God rests in our hands, that there is something in us, we have some power, we have some ability in and of ourselves on the basis of what we perform to get God to like us and to secure a right relationship with God. Now you see, the reason these joyless Pharisees couldn't afford to examine themselves, to get to know themselves, is because had they been involved in any amount of self-inventory, they would have found there is no ability there to change. So they couldn't afford to examine themselves. So what is a joyless life? It is hypocritical. It is a life that is afraid of any kind of self-examination and self-knowledge. It is a life that has a lot of confidence in one's own abilities and own wisdom. And also it is a life which has as its religion one solely taken up with doctrines and laws. A joyless religion is a religion that is totally and exclusively made up of doctrine and laws, period. That's it. That is all the Pharisees had in their religion. That's why they were always sticklers for details. Not only the details of the Bible, but details that were in addition to the Bible, because the only thing that they had to hold on to was this system of doctrines and this system of laws. There was no real relationship with Jesus Christ or with God himself that showed itself in any kind of manner that changed a life. There was no reality to their faith. There was no personal knowledge of a living God in their lives that was based upon Christ. All they had were laws and doctrines. And we have people today whose religion is made up exclusively of that. You talk to them and all they talk about is laws and trying to understand the most recent law they've discovered in Scripture or doctrine. And they just want to talk about theology. You watch that person. Whenever he talks about God, it's not in any kind of personal way. It is some kind of abstract, intellectual, detached, theological way. So he either talks about disobedience or he talks about meanings of laws. But there is nothing in his conversation that expresses something more than the laws and the doctrines. Now, of course, laws and doctrines are essential. They are critical. And I'm not downgrading them. But a joyless religion is only laws and doctrines. The Christian religion has at its heart not a law nor a doctrine, but a personal, vital relationship with the living God through Christ. And these doctrines and these laws are simply guidelines and helps that as God has given us to further and deepen that center of the Christian religion, Christ himself. And the Pharisees had no reality in their relationship with God. All they had were laws and doctrines. That pretty much summarizes the joyless life. And in contrast to the hypocritical, empty, legalistic life, Jesus Christ lays out the life of his disciples. The entirety of their life is a wedding festival. And as long as the bridegroom is here, the attendants to the bridegroom have no reason not to celebrate. The 15th and 16th chapters of John tell us that whereas the disciples would be with Jesus for a short time, then they would fast pertaining to his death and the 3 days he was in the tomb. Nevertheless, when he rose from the dead, he would be with them again. The bridegroom would be back. He wouldn't be absent any longer. He would only be absent for 3 days. That is when the fasting, that is when the gloom took place. That is when the darkness covered the eyes of the disciples of Christ. But when Jesus Christ arose from the dead and emptied the tomb, the darkness was gone and he was back as the heavenly bridegroom with his people. And now they had cause to rejoice. And now was the time for celebration, and it was to continue on an even higher plane than it was ever before that time. Now, what is this joyful life? Contrast the joyless life of the Pharisees, the empty life of the Pharisees, with the joyful life of Christ's people. Have any of you ever read the book Brave New World by Huxley? Do you remember the thing that characterizes the life of the people in the Brave New World of the future? They live in a highly scientific, technological age, and they accomplish so much that they're able to have all their heart's desire right at their fingertips. All they had to do was push a button, so to speak. And anything you wanted, all your heart's desire, was available to you. But do you remember one important thing about Huxley's people? There was no joy. Do you remember when they tried to write poetry? The poetry they wrote was on a simple pre-first grade level. They knew nothing about poetry. They knew nothing about introspection. They knew nothing about joy, even though they had everything and could get everything their hearts desired. But there was one element of life that was missing, and that was the element of joy. And as a result, they didn't have any meaning. And though they had flesh and blood and hearts and organs in their body, they weren't much more than robots after all. That was about all their lives were worth. In contrast to all that, in Christ, there is joy. Now, when I say that the disciples of Christ will live a life of joy, there is something I don't mean by that. I don't mean that Christ's disciples are going to always be on an even keel of bubbling happiness every day of their life. There are those out there in the church who think even if you're not feeling well, even though there may be troubles in your life, you should be bubbling with joy all the time and have a smile on your face. That is what people think is a life of joy. That is the basic theology of preachers like Joel Osteen. It's fun being a Christian. We have got to live the Christian life as if it's always fun and bubbly. Well, that is not what Jesus meant when he said, "The life of my disciples is different from the joyless life." Because anyone that has read the Psalms will see that a mature Christian knows the height of happiness and the depths of sorrow and gloom. The Psalms are the most mature expressions, I believe, in all of literature, of a man's personal walk with God. Some of the Psalms talk about great ecstatic times that David had with God. When you read some of the other expressions of his Christian maturity, you'll find David expressing times of grief and doom and despair and even depression, which we see in all Christians' lives. So the only people I know who live bubbly lives most of the time are little children. What is it to be bubbly all the time, Kamala Harris? It is a sign of immaturity, Kamala Harris. We laugh, we play, we giggle at times. But if that is the nature of your life, it is a sign of immaturity. Maturity is when you experience the whole range of emotions and are able to experience them in the right balance and in the right way and appreciate the times of ecstasy and appreciate the times of sorrow and know that in a true, mature Christian experience, there is a whole host of these emotions. Oh, yes, sometimes we bubble. Sometimes we don't bubble at all. So the joyful life is not the bubbly, problem-free life. The joyful life that Jesus Christ describes here is something far more. It is of the same fabric of the joy that God Himself experiences. Time and again throughout Scripture, it is said that God has joy, that God rejoices. We're told in Scripture that God rejoices in Himself, that He loves Himself. He does all things for His own glory. He's perfectly satisfied in Himself. He stands in need of nothing He has made, that He rejoices in all of the perfections and all of the glory that belongs to Him as God. We see another thing in Scripture concerning God, and that is He rejoices in His works. In Psalm 104, we read, God rejoices in the things He has made, whether it is the smallest microscopic material or whether it is the largest planets. God rejoices in the works of His hands. Everything that He has His fingerprints on, whether it is a stone, whether it is a godly Christian, whether it is the most wicked, unregenerate people, God rejoices in that which has His fingerprints on it. God rejoices in everything He has made. Then thirdly, and most importantly to us, God rejoices in His people. Beloved, He rejoices in us. God is not some God up there that is disinterested in us and He just likes to tell us what to do and that's all. We're not deist. God is a God who is not only interested in His people, but He is involved in the life of His people so that their actions can bring Him joy. Now, we are speaking from a human perspective here. What we are talking about are things that just totally transcend human language. And yet the Bible speaks in this way, and so may we. These are actions that His people perform that bring joy to His heart. And the very presence of His people before His eyes causes Him to rejoice. You being here in worship is cause for Him to rejoice. So there is not a disinterested relationship here. This is a real involvement with warmth, love, and joy on the part of God. Turn, if you would, to a passage in Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. Find it in the Minor Prophets in the back end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, and He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, this is an anthropomorphic language. An anthropomorphic means, in trying to understand God, we try to take things that are true of the human experience and use them figuratively to describe something of God that is beyond literal description. Now, God doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have glands that produce emotions. These are anthropomorphic ways of speaking to try and understand something about God. But this is God saying, this is the way I want you to talk about me. So He says, in effect, when I think about you, I start yelling for joy. Now this is God. Get the picture here, beloved. Use your imagination. Take full advantage of the figure here. God says, when I start thinking about the people I love, you and I start shouting with joy because of the intense love that I have for them. So when Jesus Christ talks about the joy that is in the life of a believer, now listen, it is that joy that Christ takes out of the life of God Himself and implants in our hearts. The joy that describes the life of the Christian and contrasts him from the life of the unregenerate with his joylessness is the joy that Christ takes right out of the life and experience, so to speak, of God and implants that in the life of his child so that in Scripture, we not only talk about the joy of God in God, but we talk about the joy of God in the life of man. Look at some passages with me. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of John and verse 10, where Jesus Christ says some very profound things in these last discourses with his disciples before he was crucified. He says this in verse 10 of the 15th chapter of John. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Christ says, I'm going to take the joy out of my life, the joy that I know, and not only as the Son of God, but as God himself. I'll take that joy, and then it becomes yours, and your joy therefore becomes full. Notice now in John 16:24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive so that your joy may be full. As you ask from me, your joy will be full. John 17:13. But now I come to thee, and Jesus is praying to God, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Three of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. What does it mean? Well, we can't plumb the depths of it. We can only scratch the surface. What is it that characterizes the life of the disciple of Christ? It is that Jesus Christ has taken joy that only God can experience, put it on a human level, and implanted it in our hearts so that we can experience something of the same kind of joy God experiences. Remember what happened in the 15th chapter of Luke? It is one of the most important chapters in understanding the joy of God in God. Three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Do you remember what each of the parables end with? God rejoices that the sheep is found. God rejoices that the coin is found. God rejoices that the son is found. And when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. And that is the Jewish way of saying there is joy in God's heart when one sinner repents. And the whole chapter is concerned with this theme of joy that God himself experiences, that Christ gives to his own when sinners have been found by him. Now, what kind of joy is it? Well, just like God's joy, it is the joy that has God as its object. What is it again that God rejoices in the most? What is it that delights God the most and that brings him the most happiness and causes him to shout with the most joy? Well, we've seen that he shouts for joy for his people. But there is something that God shouts for more than he does his people, and that is himself. God delights and is satisfied and rejoices in nothing more than he does himself. And that same kind of God-centered joy Jesus takes and puts in our life. Habakkuk says, even though the fig trees don't blossom, even though the cattle don't produce calves, even though I don't prosper at all materially in this world, yet I will exalt in my God. I will rejoice in my God regardless of whether I have or have not material things. God is the object of our joy, and I will rejoice in everything there is about him. Oh, I wish, beloved, we had time to go through the Psalms to find attribute after attribute in God about which the psalmist rejoices. He says, I rejoice in your holiness. I rejoice in your loving kindness. He even goes so far in the 48th Psalm to say, I rejoice in your judgments. Everything about you, O God, causes me delight. Everything that I think about you, God, produces within me greater and more increasing joy. And my friends, that is the sign of maturity. It's not just God's love for us that causes us joy, but we think about God's sovereignty and we thank you, O God. I rejoice that you are sovereign. O God, I rejoice that you're so holy. O God, I rejoice that you cannot look upon sin. I have rejoiced in your judgments and in everything you've done. I rejoice in your law. I rejoice in your Son. I rejoice in the salvation that you have worked out for me. Passage after passage after passage throughout Scripture tells us that this joy Jesus takes out of his own life and puts into life his disciples is a joy that is God-centered through and through. The great delight of our heart, the thing that brings from our lips and our hearts songs of praise and merriment and thanksgiving, is our God. If someone was to ask you, what is the heart and the core of the Reformed faith? How would you answer? In the back of your hymnal is our church's confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, that spells out in 34 chapters what we believe about all kinds of things found in Scripture. If you were to distill all that down and were to talk about the heart of Calvinism, the heart of the Reformed faith, what would it be? Would you say the sovereignty of God? If you did, you'd be wrong. Would you say the love of God? If you said that, you would be wrong. Would you say the grace of God? If you said that, you would be wrong. Remember, in Scripture, one attribute of God is not to be lifted up over any other attribute. So what is the genius of the Reformed faith? It's understanding God in all of his glory and in all of his attributes and in all of his perfections, not just his sovereignty, nor his holiness, nor his love, nor his grace, but it is our understanding of the living God himself in all of his fullness that is the heart and the core and the genius of those things that we profess to believe in the Reformed faith. The Bible says that when a man or a woman or a young person knows Christ and becomes one of his disciples, Christ takes the God-centered joy that God knows and puts in the disciple's heart, so that the delight of his heart is to know everything there is to know about the living God. So he meditates on God day and night, and the more he meditates on God, the deeper and the richer that joy becomes in all of its effects throughout his life. When Jesus contrasted the joyless life of the Pharisees with the joyful life of the disciples, the thing he was getting at was, these people know and love God. And you know, joy is the center of the gospel. That in Luke 2, the content of the gospel is spoken of in terms of joy. Remember, the angel said, we shall bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good news of great joy for you. For unto you a child is born. Jesus Christ was born to be the joy bringer. He came to earth and his mission was to bring joy into the joyless lives of men and women. In fact, joy is so central that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the consummation of life and death is spoken of in terms of the consummation of joy. It says, faithful servant, enter the joy of your Lord. That is what joy is all about. What death is all about. That is what the consummation of religion and salvation is all about. That is what is so great about death and resurrection. It is the consummation, the perfection, the climax of every promise that God has made to his people. And God says that climax is the perfection and the consummation of joy in your life, a joy you have experienced in part all along, but a joy that upon death will be consummated. And when you face your God, He shall look upon you as His child, and He shall say to you, "Welcome, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, this isn't a joy we're born with naturally. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, joy is said to be the fruit of the Spirit. It is something only the Holy Spirit can produce. No one ever experienced this joy naturally in and of themselves simply because it's in their personality to be joyful. This is a kind of joy that no man ever produced. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something the Holy Spirit Himself produces in a person. Therefore, only Christians can know anything about this joy. Only those who have been born of the Spirit of God and who have been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can know anything about this life of joy that Jesus Christ speaks so much about, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Those of the world, the man, the woman, the young person that is not a true Christian, this joy is totally, listen carefully, this joy is totally foreign to their experience. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may say, "I've had times when I've been happy." Well, happiness and joy are two different things. Non-believers can be happy. They can experience times of gaiety. They can experience fun. They can experience times of excitement. But when the Bible talks about joy, my friend, it talks about something that if you are not a believer, it is totally foreign to your experience. You are a stranger to it. It is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can produce in a man or a woman or a young person's life. Well, what does it look like, you ask? You say, if it's only something the Holy Spirit can produce in a life, and I can't produce it naturally, and it is something that describes the life of a Christian, what does this joy look like? Well, first of all, believe it or not, it is constant. It is constant. A Christian always has it. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice from time to time. Rejoice once in a while. Rejoice always." Philippians 4:1, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." So whatever this joy is that Christ has placed in our hearts, it has God and everything about it as its object, and that joy is something that is constant in the life of the Christian. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, "We are sorrowful, yet rejoicing." So you see, it doesn't matter whether you're happy or whether you're sad, the Christian has joy. That joy is in our way of thinking, perhaps. Might be the opposite of sorrow, but the opposite of sorrow is not joy. It is happiness. It is good feelings versus bad feelings. But whether you're feeling good or whether you're feeling bad, whether you're feeling angry or whether you're feeling happy, whether you're feeling sad, whether you're feeling dejected, whether the range of emotions is your experience, this element of joy is constant in the life of the Christian. It is something that always characterizes the Christian's life. It does not change with the emotional flavor of his life. Joy is not an emotion. Joy includes the emotions. It affects the emotions. But joy is something that is constant in a Christian's life, regardless of the emotional outlook. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing, says Scripture. Well, there's a second quality about the characteristic of joy that I'll mention quickly on the heels of this one, and that is, although it is constant, there are times in which it can be interrupted and diminished to a certain degree. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba to the Lord and of killing her husband so he could marry Bathsheba. And David says in this psalm, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Whereas in the true Christian, joy is constant. It can be interrupted and diminished for a time. And what is it that interrupts and diminishes the joy that fills the life of a Christian? Of course, it is sin. It is those times when we say, "God, I know what your rules of the game are, but I'm going to play by my rules." It is in those times when we say, "Lord, I know what your will for my life is, but this is my will. Lord, I know what your desire for me is in this particular situation, but this is my desire. I know I shouldn't cheat on this test, but I want the good grade, so I'll just ask for forgiveness later, and I'm going to cheat. I know that this deal I'm making is not quite what it ought to be, but there's a lot of money in it, and we're building a new church after all, and I'll be able to give a large amount to that cause, so I'll just pass this little dishonest thing. I know, Lord, what your will for me is, but just think of the pragmatic results, so I'll seal the deal." At home, the wife or the mother says, "I know my child needs a spanking, and I know what God's will is, that the rod be used as punishment here, but I also know all the trouble involved in that, so I'll let it go this time with just a warning. I know what you desire of me, God, but I know what I desire, and I'm going to follow that." Whenever there is that attitude in the life of the Christian that is going to interrupt and diminish the joy that is in his life, and yet though it can be interrupted, it can be restored and increased. David prayed that the Lord would restore the joy of his salvation. And then you read in his other psalms, not only did the Lord restore the joy in this relationship, but he increased it and enriched it and he magnified it and he made it greater than it was before. So, what does this joy look like? Well, it is constant, yet sin does interrupt it. Also, the Bible says it is unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says that the joy that the Christian enjoys is unspeakable and full of glory. Now, what does unspeakable mean? It means it is beyond human description. It is something that a Christian, no matter how hard he tries, will never be able to explain to an unbeliever what he is talking about when he's talking about this joy that fills his life and separates him from the joyless life of the Pharisees. It is unspeakable. It is inexpressible. It is beyond the human expression. It is full of glory. And what is glory? Glory in Scripture pertains only to God. In God, many times, glory in Scripture means the sum of all God's perfections and all of his attributes. And to say that the joy we experience is unspeakable and full of glory is to say we can't really understand it ourselves, much less try to explain it to others. This thing that is constant and dominates my life is of the very fabric of God's joy itself. It is full of glory. It's not something that I have manifested. It's not something I'm trying to bring about in my life. It is something God himself has produced of the same fabric of the joy that God beyond human expression, and yet I know it's in my life and I see the effects of it in my life. This joy, it cannot be lost or taken away. Or it can be diminished, but no one can take it away from you. No situation, no circumstance in life, however tragic, however confusing, however complicated, can take away this joy in life. Notice in the 16th chapter of John, John 16, verse 22. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes away your joy from you. Jesus said that. He's saying, when I put this joy in your life, it will dominate your life. Sin will diminish it, but ultimately it will never be taken away from you. It will always be there. I don't care how intimidating the circumstances, I don't care how intimidating the problem, there is nothing in life, no circumstance, no person, no relationship that will ever rob you of the joy of the Lord that Christ places in your life. Well, we've talked about the essence of joy. We've seen that the essence of this joy that God Himself experiences rests on God Himself. We've seen something of its character. Ultimately, it is beyond human description. But I think we will understand it a little more now as we focus in on the very point of this event in the second chapter of Mark. What are its roots? What really is this joy? What does it really look like? What is the point of the story? Well, the point of the story in Mark 2 is simply this. The joy of the Lord that Christians know about is the awareness of the real presence of Jesus Christ in your life. It is the awareness of the real presence of the sovereign, loving, revealing, saving Christ in your life. That is joy, beloved, and that is the point of the story here. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And why are they so happy and joyful when ours are fasting? And Jesus said, because I'm here. The bridegroom is with them, and as long as I am really present in their lives, they will have no grounds for anything but joy. That is the point of this incident. What is the definition of this joy that I've talked about now for at least 30 minutes that describes the life of the Christian? It is the awareness of the real presence of the sovereign, loving, revealing, saving Jesus Christ in their lives, in your life. One of the things that God's people have always rejoiced in is that the Jesus we serve is a healer. He stops raising storms. His sovereign control over the events of human experience. He is a loving sovereign. He uses all of his power. It is disposable to reach down and touch us with his compassion and his love and his kindness and his tender mercy. He is a revealing Christ. And as we live for him and as we submit to his rule, he leads us and guides us by his word and the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds and our hearts. And he is the saving Christ. He saves us from all diseases and saves us from everything that keeps us in bondage. And the awareness, the consciousness that Christ is really present in a man's life is the source of all our joy. Christ is there in a Christian's life to heal, to save, to guide, to rule, to control, to bless, to love, to be kind to restore. It is the presence of the bridegroom in a man's and a woman's life and the awareness of that presence that fills his or her life with joy. I know who I am. I'm loved by the bridegroom. I know why I'm here. I'm here to be loved by God and to love him. And I know who God is. And because of that, there is joy in my heart. Only the believer, only the disciple of Jesus Christ really knows who he is and can have that joy. We can read all the psychology books. We can read all the anthropology books to try and understand who man is, and we can earn all kinds of degrees and know all this complicated material about the constitution of mankind. And yet, after all that education, not ever know who we are. Because we never really know who we are until we realize we belong to Christ and we are people who have been created to be loved by Him. Do you understand that? You were created to be loved by God and to love Him in return. And that is the root of our joy. Psalm 16 says, "In thy presence are pleasures beyond description and joy forevermore." Is he talking about just when you go to heaven? No, he is talking about now as we live day by day in the conscious awareness that we live in the presence before the face of the bridegroom, that we know what joy is all about. My life is not a joyless life like the Pharisees. I like laws, I like doctrines, but there's something else. I don't bubble all the time, but I am consciously aware every day of my life of the presence of the sovereign, loving, revealing, saving Christ in my life. And as long as he is there, and I know he is there, whether I'm happy or whether I'm sad, I will have a life of joy. Is your life characterized by that kind of joy? What does it do to you? Well, when you have that kind of joy, it should make you content with God's will, whatever that will is. Let me repeat that. What does it do to you? Well, when you have that kind of joy, it should make you content with God's will, whatever that will is. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. When a person is conscious of Christ in his life, it's going to make him content with the will of God, whatever that will is, which means whatever happens to me or you tomorrow, that if there is the joy of Christ in our life, we will be content with whatever that is. We might want to know why in the world God is causing such a thing to happen, but if we know our lives are created by Christ to be loved by him, we know that there is not going to be anything that he is going to do to try and separate us from him. So even though we might not be able to understand our tomorrows, we will be able to be content with our tomorrows because our tomorrows come from the one who loves us. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. The book of Philippians has been described as the book of joy. The words rejoice and joy are used throughout the book. It is a happy, it is a joyful book. But Paul is in a dark, cold, dingy dungeon when he writes this book. Yet it is the most joyful book of the whole New Testament. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. Not that I speak for want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. A person in whose life Christ has placed the joy of the Lord is someone who is able to be content with whatever circumstance comes in his life. And as a result, he has a gentle and quiet spirit. One of the marks of a godly life in 1 Peter is not just to be applied to women, but to men as well. And that is a gentle and quiet spirit. It is one of the rarest things of our day. And the only people who can have a gentle and a quiet spirit, who are able to be content with whatever circumstance God puts into their life, is someone who is aware of the real presence of Jesus Christ in his life. He knows who he is, and I am here to be loved. some way or another, that incident in my life that I don't understand is an expression of the love of the one whose presence I live in. And I respond to his kiss by loving him, by both being in submission and in thanksgiving. That is what this joy does to you. Everything that happens in the life of the Christian is kisses from him in whose presence we live. And what is your response? Whenever he kisses you, you kiss him back by submitting to him. And that is what Christ demands of us. What else does this joy do to us? It makes all of life a wedding festival since Jesus is here. Sometime look at the way joy is used in the Psalms to, in relation to worship. And you'll find that times of worship, whether it is private or family or congregational worship in the Old Testament, were described as times of joy and celebration and happiness and festivities. Not a chore, not something we have to do, not burdened because the pastor is going 10 minutes, 20 minutes, overtime again today. You know, we never complain about a movie we attend unless we think it's 10 minutes too short, and yet it's already been two and a half hours long. But the preacher, he's rambling too long today. The pews are too hard. How in the world can we sit through a sermon and a study? That's too long. That's 2 hours of worshiping God. Man, I just can't be expected to do that. Beloved, worship should be a joy. This is a celebration. And when it becomes anything other than joy and a celebration for us, something is absolutely wrong. Not with the worship, if it is rooted in the Word of God, but something is wrong with us. Somewhere along the line, sin has interrupted the joy, because if that joy is not interrupted by sin, and the worship of God is described by celebration and festivities, then we should be chomping at the bit to worship God, and the worship service would be too short, and the times of family worship would come too infrequently. Also, I can never find enough time to read Scripture and have private worship. But when sin comes in and interrupts things, and congregational worship is consistently cut short along with family and individual worship. Why? Because the greatest expression of joy on the part of a human being is the worship of God. And when that worship is cut short, something is wrong, but not with the worship, but with your joy and the person's relationship with the living God. Every area of our life must be lived in such a way that it is clearly contrasted with the joyless life of the rest of the world. Everything about us, everything, whenever we rub shoulders with unbelievers, this joy that characterizes the life of the Christian must be clearly seen through us so that the world will see that joy. They'll desire it and turn to Christ for it. Now, my last point. How do you get and keep this kind of joy? Let's look at John chapter 15. Here is where the secret is found. Look at verse 6. John chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, also I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There is the secret. There is the formula, if I can put it that way. How do you get and keep this joy? Well, first of all, you get in Christ. Because as I have said, the only people who can experience the joy are those who have had it produced in them by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit dwells in believers in Jesus. So the first step in coming to this joy that only God can give is coming to Christ, making sure Christ is yours and you're His, and you've laid your life at His feet and rest upon Him alone for salvation. And once you have come to Him, abide in Him, abide in His Word, abide in His love. That is, continuously nourish yourself on His Word. Let it find a home in you. Let it find a response in you as you daily nourish yourself on the meat of the Word. Believe it, read it, study it, evaluate yourself in its light, and seek to apply it to your life. That is what abiding in Christ means. You abide in Christ when you abide in His Word, and when you abide in His Word, you abide in His love and keep His commandments. Scripture says, if you abide in My Word, you keep My commandments. You seek to pattern your life, not after your own will, no matter how inconvenient it may be for you, but after My will and My desires in the Holy Scriptures, God says. And then you love one another. That is the formula. How do you get to keep this joy? Make sure you have Christ, first of all. And once you have Christ, abide in Him and abide in His Word. Keep His commandments day in and day out. Love one another, and Christ's joy will be with you, and your joy will be full. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank You for separating us from the world with its joylessness, placing the joy of Christ in our hearts and an awareness that You are our King and our ever-present friend. You are our sovereign Lord, our lover, our guide, our Savior. And we thank You that You are not only these things, but You have given us the believing awareness and consciousness that You are truly a friend that sticks with us even closer than a brother. May we live joyful lives. May that joy not be interrupted by sin. But when there is sin, give us the grace to admit it and confess it and turn from it. And may that joy find full expression in our worship of You and in our building up of one another and our restoring of one another. Help us to abide in You, to love You, to abide in Your love, and to keep Your commandments and love one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.